Now, let us turn to the Gospel of John, and just for a connection, let us begin our reading, first of all, in chapter 2, from verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen, and sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew their tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. That's just that expression. My Father's house. Now chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again, or come unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now we take another step into the vast volume of ministry that is available to us in this chapter 14 of John's Gospel. And as we said yesterday evening, we're going to think of it in terms of a ministry of spiritual fellowship. That is, the Lord is now speaking about his absence, his withdrawal from his own, and yet he also indicates that together they're going to make their way homeward and heavenward. And so he's giving them directions, no doubt, as to how that will be enjoyed and experienced and expressed. And he does it, I would think, in a very, very beautiful and most attractive fashion. I think, too, that the Spirit of God has placed these things very richly before us. And I want you to try and work with me in the chapter to see something of the structure and the beauty of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Why does the Lord open this chapter with this very strong word, trouble? Let not your heart be troubled. I think there is every evidence that there was agitation, that there was disturbance, that there was really what this word conveys, convulsion, pertaining to their heart. And well, there may be. As we go back into the former chapter and listen to the identification of one in their midst as a betrayer, and then the fact that the Lord clearly indicated that in a very short while, another one of their company is going to deny him. And then, in the midst of all this, there is the very clear indication that the Lord Jesus is indicating that he is about to leave them. Now you think of the effect of that. One in their company that has been with them for 3 or more years has now finally been identified as a betrayer. Another one, a major force in that little band, has again been identified as one who will deny him. And in the midst of that, let me repeat, they are conscious that in a very short time, they're going to lose the Lord Jesus in that practical, physical, and very real sense that it would mean to them. And so I would understand, and I'm sure you would too, that the Lord Jesus could perceive that there was indeed trouble in their hearts. And well, there may have been, because it is not easy for any company to discover deceit in their midst, and to be aware that there is going to be denial, and that the person around whom everything centers is about to depart. I think if we look at that, we would recognize readily that there was indeed trouble in their hearts. Now, this word trouble, of course, is a very important word. It is used several times in both Old and the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, it is used several times. You'll be able to establish that when you come to the study. 7 times in the Gospel, if you will, and 17 times in the New Testament. It is used in that incident to which we referred yesterday in John chapter 5, where we are told by John that the waters were troubled. That is, outside of them there was power that agitated and disturbed the waters. The waters were troubled. You'll be able to find the other occasions very simply, for there are at least 2, of course, in this chapter. The Lord uses the word again in verse number 27. And you know, beloved, I think it is good to notice that this chapter opens with the comfort of Christ. Here is one that can comfort. Here is one that understands the meaning, the full meaning of this word trouble. We have already seen that in a little yesterday evening. I go back to chapter 11 again. And the word is used in that chapter in relation to the Savior. Trouble. Then again it's used in chapter 12. And again in relation to the Savior. The same strength. The same effect. And here is the Lord Jesus troubled in soul. And then as we saw from chapter 13, he is troubled in spirit. So you'll notice that the number of times that this word is used directly of the Savior. Troubled in relation to what is physical. Troubled in relation to what is moral. And troubled in relation to what is spiritual. Now that's a classification I'm imparting to chapters 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. Now as he looks at his own, you will notice the tremendous composure of the Savior. And in spite of all that is about to be fulfilled in relation to himself, he can lovingly turn to his own, whom he understands are passing through this troublous experience. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. And no doubt, beloved, this was likely because of the defection of Peter. I think that we forget about chapters and just read on from chapter 13 where the Lord has said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And here, at the very next word, let not your heart be troubled. I think that's good for us this afternoon. The Lord only knows what is working around us. The Lord only knows what is working amongst us. The Lord only knows the powers that are devolved and could work in us. And you know, beloved, it could have a very disconcerting effect. Surely when we think of our links together in Christ, surely when we think of our privileges as the people of God, anything of this nature is bound to bring a concern, is bound to bring trouble in that sense to our hearts. So is it good that whatever the circumstances, however convulsive the circumstances may be, here is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Now whether it's an imperative in the next expression or not, we are left to the grammarians who differ. And the Lord may well have said, believe in God, and believe also in me. And I think that's very strong, but very necessary. And if there is trouble brewing in your soul this afternoon, beloved, trouble because of the family, trouble because of the assembly, trouble, and we could go on, couldn't we, and speak of many things that bring about this agitation of heart. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. See to it that in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the defection of others, in spite of the deceit of others, let not your heart be troubled. Now, I could go back to chapter 11. And I could mention that in chapter 11, we see death. And death can bring trouble. And then in chapter 12, I want you to see dissolution. The dissolving of the very frame. And all of us this afternoon are subject, and if the Lord tarries, will be ultimately entirely subject to such dissolution. Chapter 13 is deceit. A person conjuring with the devil, working against you, working in order to create a situation unparalleled. Well, you pick up those moral issues, those things that we can experience, links that were formed and precious, broken through death. Chapter 11. And you go right through them again. There's no point in me repeating them. You see that they have a build-up. And now the Lord comes to this and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, beloved, I don't know what's in front of myself. And you don't know what's before you. So it's good this afternoon that we get the comfort of Christ. Or whatever may have been, whatever yet will be, here's the comfort of the Savior. And nothing can bring such discomfort as to find that one you trusted has betrayed you. Or to find that one whom you have shared much privilege and precious time with is about to deny you. That can be very, very dislocating in our experience. Whatever it is, beloved, look at the timely comfort of the Savior. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Well, you can have it as an indicative. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. What it really denotes is this, the absolute equality of the Savior with his God. That's the point. It doesn't need to be defended in that sense. It doesn't need to be explained. explained in that sense. Those beloved disciples, as they sit there, and you as you sit before me this afternoon in the presence of this Blessed One, recognize the absolute, the eternal equality of the Father and the Son as both sharing the blessed objective of our hearts. Faith. He's the object of faith. Then he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you know, that's tremendous too, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. Well, in verse 1, he's the object of faith. In verse 2, he becomes the object of hope. The object of hope. And he's lifting the gaze of these believers, these disciples, to a region far above. And to the fact that in that eternal abode, there are many abodes. A very unique word used here by the Spirit of God, and of course by the Lord Jesus, recorded by the Spirit of God through John. But it's the same word, actually. It's the same word as in verse number 23. And we will make our abode with him. Beautifully used there. I hope we come to that if the time helps us. And you know, beloved, isn't it wonderful to think that that is really the object of our hope as we sit here this afternoon? Each one of us saved by grace, and I trust all in this room tonight know something of this, that our destiny is fixed and that we're moving step by step, unitedly, to the Father's house. I think that's tremendous. And there's nothing of myself and there's nothing of me that would be worth anything that's bringing me there. I hope you know that. What is bringing me into the Father's house is nothing less than the work of Calvary. I'm not ascend to heaven by the shout, or go there by whatever means, by any achievement that I've accomplished in myself, however spiritual or wherever it may be. Never, friend. And if anyone ever says to you that unless you are spiritual, you'll not reach this place, you'll know how unsavory that would prove to be. It's not here. We are going to the Father's house, beloved, because of the purchase price of Calvary. Get that? I'm going into heaven not through anything I have done, but through what he has done. And I think that's important. If we don't get that basic teaching into the hearts of our younger believers, then they're open to spurious and unscriptural teaching that abounds in the subject of partial rapture. But when I come out of heaven, and I'm brought into the kingdom in manifestation, then you will see how faithful I was. That's different. It's not my faithfulness that's taking me in, but it will be my faithfulness that will manifest the place that I'll occupy when I come out. That's different, isn't it? So let us get at the truth of the passage. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, each word in these sections is tremendous, as you know. And in the Gospel of John, I think it's good to remind our hearts that we have seven houses. Seven houses. That's why I read the first expression like this one, my Father's house. And I know this is a digression, but it will help us. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is speaking about another house. My Father's house, nevertheless. And the only thing that we can write over that house as we look at that chapter is this: failure. Failure. You know the house to which the Savior referred. The temple, with all that it symbolizes, and all that it meant to Israel, and all that it meant to God. And there it is, my Father's house. You understand the passage. You'll be able to read it at your leisure. And right over it, failure. Very sad indeed. There's another house in chapter 2, and chapter 4 rather, and verse 53. And I write over that house, faith. Faith. For it says, all in that house believed. Believed. That's good, isn't it? I would accept that truth as very, very comprehensive. Because of what the Savior did, in His divine omnipresence. And that must have been a tremendous message to that house, and all in it. That there was the Lord Jesus up yonder in Cana of Galilee. And here was this young man, sick and nigh unto death, down in Capernaum. And although there was a distance physically between them, all the Lord did was to tell the man to go, the servant to go, and he would find it would be, the young man would be well. And in doing so, he discovered it was exactly as the Lord had said. These are great, aren't they? And no wonder as they looked at the manifest power of Christ, it says they believed. They believed. And there the Lord is showing His, not so much His omnipotence, but His omnipresence. That is, distance. Distance is no barrier to the all-sufficient Savior. Isn't that good for anyone tonight in this meeting not saved? There He is in heaven above, seated on the right hand of God, exalted. The distance between that blessed one and you today is far beyond our measure to assess. But I know this, the moment you put your trust in that blessed one, I tell you, that distance is dissolved. For in a moment of time, He will be your Savior and He will be your Lord. In chapter 7, and the last verse of that chapter, which we touched in the ministry on the tabernacle, the disciples went to their own house. But the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives. We're waiting for that moment, as I said long ago, in heaven, when we will be brought into a deeper understanding and a more intimate knowledge of what happened on that night. You know, beloved, sometimes our houses can be formal. And sometimes we are so absorbed in what we have, we are cold toward others that may need more than we realize they need. It's so strange that no one invited the Savior to come with them. Doesn't say that they did. I know that. But isn't there something that we could learn here? Is it occupation or preoccupation? To the extent of missing what might have been precious and untold. I cannot say. I just want you to pick up the practical note. Here's the third house in the Gospel of John. One, failure. The other, faith. The third one, formality. And then in chapter 8, it's freedom. Freedom. The freedom of the house. And then in chapter 11, we've been there already. It says that Mary abode still in the house. How beautiful. I tell you, beloved, when difficulty comes into your heart, and when difficulty comes into your home, it is one of the most difficult things to remain there until the Lord comes to bring you out of it. The history that we have is this. Once trouble abides or abounds, people get up and leave. Leave. You see that Mary didn't do that. Mary knew there was a difficulty. Mary knew there was sorrow. Mary was passing through trouble. But she abode still in the house with all that it meant until the Lord came and called for her. And not until then did she rise and leave the house. It says she did that. Beloved, I think I can write over that house fortitude. Fortitude. Just to remain in that place and then to prove the power of the Lord Jesus at the moment He chooses. At the moment He appoints. And because she did so, isn't it wonderful to think that she experienced the mighty blessing of the Savior in her house? You know where I am now in chapter 12, and it's the same person. And it's the fragrance of the house. For it says the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And it's Mary again, isn't it? Mary found one day that the Savior was greater than her sins. Mary found one day that the Lord was greater than her service. Mary found one day that the Lord was greater than her sorrow. I think that's all very good. But I think when we come to chapter 12 in this house, I see Mary finding out that He's greater than herself. Than herself. She put the full value on the Savior. And beloved, I trust you and I know something of this. And something in the house that will bring a fragrance of Christ. Whether it be the house of God characteristically, or our own little homes in our practical situation. The Lord give us help to bring in the ministry of the houses here and then the fullness of the Father's house. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where I am, ye may be also. He's the object of faith. He's the object of hope. Well, thank God He's the object of love. Where I am, there you may be also. Oh, to think of it this afternoon, beloved, that this blessed person is waiting and is longing for the moment that we're together with Him. That we're together with the comfort of the Savior in Peter's defection. I want you now to move to another disciple. This time, it's Thomas. And what we write over Thomas, of course, is the word he always carries, and that is the word doubt. Here is a servant, here is a soul, here is a saint in doubt. You see what's happening, beloved. The Lord is dealing with His own around the table at supper. And in doing so, He is outlining just how you and how I are to handle one another in our journey home. We will meet with some that will defect. We will meet with some that will have a doubt. Then how do we handle the person with a doubt? Listen to these lovely words, and you know the story. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is it clear that in chapter 11, Thomas worried as to the passion? Now, you go back to that chapter and pick up his reaction to the Savior's words in chapter 11. In chapter 14, he wondered as to the pathway. How can we know the way? You will know that in chapter 20, he wavered as to the power. He did not really believe that the Lord could be raised from the dead. And you know that in chapter 20, again, he worshipped in relation to the person. You understand that? I think that's very precious. So, he worried as to the passion, chapter 11. He wondered as to the pathway, chapter 14. He wavered as to the power in chapter 20. But thank God, he worshipped as to the person again in chapter 20. Now listen, beloved. You have amongst you young men and young women. And they have not come the distance you have come. In their souls, there can be, and there must be, I'm sure, genuine question. I don't mean the ridiculous. I don't mean, beloved, the carnal. I believe that amongst us are young men and young women that need to be taught and genuinely ask questions. Let us exercise all the consideration. And let us draw upon all our resources to meet the need of those that are not as clear in their conception of truth as you or as others may be. You see what I'm talking about? Fellowship. How we're going to get on with one another on the way home. And so the Lord has a word of confirmation for Thomas. I am the way. That's that mighty altar in the court. I am the truth. That's that wonderful labor beyond it, between it and the tabernacle. I am the life, my beloved. That's right into the very sanctuary of God. Where we might have died, we stand accepted in the person who is our life. And Thomas is brought into the vast greatness of the tabernacle in three titles of Christ. That's the way. That's the way home, Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And beloved, let us never, never miss the simplicity and yet the all-embraciveness of those terms. And here is the Lord Jesus ministering to Thomas and bringing him away from the pondering question and giving him this full ministry of himself in those self-revealing I ams, the number of which you know in this beautiful Gospel of John. My dear brethren, use your Bible readings. Use this platform. Use every opportunity you can muster to present the answers that young people need, and older people too, with the authority of the Word of God, and confirm the saints in their conception of divine truth. It may take them a while just to grasp it, but I believe if we maintain this consideration, this wonderful approach of the Savior, I believe, beloved, we will see adoration and appreciation. Now come quickly to verse 8 to 21. And in that section, we have another disciple. The comfort of Christ to answer Peter's defection. The confirmation of Christ to answer Thomas's doubt. But now, the censure of Christ to answer Philip's dullness. Here's the opposite. And I'm not going to rebuke you from the platform. That's not my ministry. But now listen, young man. I want to speak to you and you younger woman. How long are you going to sit in this assembly and not learn? Now, answer that question. How long have you to sit and make no progress in your apprehension of divine truth? That's what the Savior is saying. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? You think of the length of time I've been with you. You think of all that I've said. You think of all that I have taught. And here you are. Yet hast thou not known me. My beloved, I think we all can put ourselves in line for this censure, can't we? We're kind of dull, aren't we? Mind you, I think when we think of this, we just have to place ourselves alongside Philip. I'm not condemning Philip. Nor am I condemning you. I'm just feeling that here is how we have to position ourselves in the way home. Right? We're going to meet with those that are not just going to be as confident and as strong as we would have expected them to be. And that's Peter. And we're going to meet those that have a considerable question or two. And we're going to have to consider them and confirm them. And then there are those that somehow or another can sit for a long time and make no progress. I hope you'll notice something else, which is to me very precious. My Father's house. No man cometh unto the Father. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. You notice how he's bringing the Father in? You notice that? The accommodation of the Father. My Father's house. The approach to the Father. Now, brethren, we need a lot of help on that. Not only in language, not only in life, but in every facet of our being, the privilege of coming to the Father. I know that we'll use this in the gospel, won't we? No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and will preach it to every sinner we meet. But really, it was addressed to a believer, wasn't it? And it's really showing how we are to approach the Father through that blessed one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's the accommodation of the Father. Peter, you're going to be there. I think that's good, isn't it? The Lord might have said, now, Peter, I'm going to tell you something. You see what you're going to do in a few minutes' time? What are you going to do? You're going to deny me. Peter, you're going to be shut out of this house. Because you would never rise if I were to come at that moment. Eh? Oh, let's get this straight, beloved. He looked at Peter right in the face, beloved, and he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Judas never heard it. And so the Father is brought in, beloved, and that's very rich, isn't it? To see the approach to the Father, and then the apprehension of the Father. He that has seen me hath seen the Father also. We all know that this afternoon. I'm sure we do. When we see Him working, we see the Father working. When we hear Him speaking, we hear the Father speaking. And we understand that this afternoon because it's a truth that we have reached, surely, and I have to rush through, but go right down and you'll see how precious that section really is in relation to this dear man, Philip. Now, that brings me to face another issue. Here is the consciousness that the Lord is going, and how are we going to draw upon resources to meet the need of another? Now, that's the burden of this chapter. Well, the Lord Jesus says, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. One of the same kind as the one who's in your midst right now, even the Lord Jesus himself. And you see, even though the Lord was going to withdraw from them, as he promised, and as they knew, here is the blessed Lord bringing to them something that is exceedingly precious. That here is the ministry of the Spirit of God that we can draw upon to meet our own need and to meet the need of others in fellowship with us on our way homeward. And this is what I want to emphasize in a very special way in relation to this point. A comforter beyond natural companionship. A companion cannot be with us all the time. But here is one that will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. I think that's very precious. The Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. Now he's bringing in the Spirit of truth. So, beloved, the resources are in your heart. The resources are in your hand. You know the Lord Jesus. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You have the Word of God. And therefore, when we have these defections, when we have these doubts, and when we have this dullness, let us rise with the resources we possess and minister the comfort, the consolation, and the confirmation that saints need on the way home. And it's not just exactly what the Lord is doing here. Now, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Well, here's another disciple. We had Peter and his defection. We had Thomas and his doubt. We had Philip and his dullness. Now we have Judas with a difficulty. What I can't understand is this, Lord. How is it that you're going to manifest yourself unto us and not manifest yourself unto the world? Now, that's a real genuine difficulty as far as Judas was concerned, not Iscariot, of course, in those days, because obviously he was thinking of the physical manifestation of the Lord Jesus. But no, the Lord has something more than that here. And this man's difficulty gives rise to the consideration of Christ. And I think there's a beautiful line of ministry in the consideration of the Savior. For he's going to bring these verses, these words, and I would they come to you in power this afternoon. Listen to them. If any man love me, I'm going to call that a distinguishing feature. Now, young man, young woman, I trust this is something that distinguishes you in your office. If needs be, in your home, certainly in your life, you're noted, you're marked as one that loves the Lord Jesus. One that is characteristically in love with Christ, a distinguishing feature. He will keep my words. A definite fact. A definite fact. If we loved a person, and that person left us commands to fulfill, beloved, we would endeavor to our utmost to carry them out to the very letter. Let us bring that in volition to our lives, beloved. This afternoon. Young men, young women, older ones, all together, let us bow to the truth of the searching answer of the Savior in consideration how He's going to manifest Himself to them and not unto the world. He's going to do it through them unto the world. If any man love me, he will keep my words. And then, and my Father will love him. My Father will love him. I'm going to call that, beloved, a divine favor. A divine favor. And it says, and we will come unto him. That's a desired fellowship. Nothing better than to have the Lord's servants come to your home. I think it's wonderful to entertain them. Nothing as sweet as to have the Lord's people come to your home. I think it's a joy to entertain them. But oh, think of this abode. Think of your heart. Think of this, that the Father and the Son will come and there make our abode with him. My beloved, I'm going to call that a dominating factor. There it is. There's the factor that dominates the life. The Father and the Son making their abode with him. There are many pictures of that. They're temporary. Genesis 18. In the heat of the day, Jehovah visits one of his own. Sits at his table. What a sight. What a sight. Beloved, I trust that your heart, and I trust that my heart, becomes the abode of the Father and the Son out of genuine compliance with his word. And in conformity to his will. You see what it is? The accommodation of the Father, in spite of Peter's defection. The approach to the Father to answer Thomas's doubt. The blessed apprehension of the Father to overcome Philip's dullness. But isn't it lovely to see the Lord is bringing in the appreciation of Father? My Father will love him. Oh, beloved, I trust as we leave this building this afternoon, we are conscious of the love of the Father. Now as I close, the last few verses, 25 to the end, it's all the disciples. All of them together. And I'm going to consider it with you in that light, and I'm going to call it the despondency of the disciples. There they are. Obviously despondent because the Lord has to say the second time, verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. He's embracing Peter. He's embracing Thomas. He's embracing Philip. He's embracing Judas, not Iscariot. He's embracing them all. And they're all addressed directly in this final paragraph. And there we get the contemplation of Christ. For he does that. He speaks of a coming paraclete. Again, he goes back to the ministry of the coming Spirit of God. And in verse number 27, he speaks of a coming peace. We mentioned that this morning. In verse 28, he speaks of a coming presence. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come unto you. There's a lot of difficulty in these chapters, but we're not working on those things just now. I think that each time, now you may not agree with me, But I believe that each time the Lord says, I come again, He's referring to His second coming. There are those that would feel that He's referring to His coming in the Spirit. I don't think that's very sound, just my opinion. I think that He's referring each time, three times He says, I come again to you. He's referring to His coming, which we anticipate, the coming presence. The coming persuasion, verse 29. I have told you that before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. They needed that. The coming prince, not the Savior, but the devil. And then finally, the coming passion. Before, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Isn't that a tremendous statement, brethren? That the world may know that I love the Father. How would the world ever get to know that He loves the Father? Because at that moment He's going to rise and He's going to go directly to Calvary to do the Father's will. And He says, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I'm ready to do it. Now He said, arise and let us go hence. I don't think they rose up just at that moment. I think they're still in the upper room in chapter 15. Maybe you don't think so, but I think it's anticipative that the Lord really wants all of those with Him to do as He did. That we today will do as He did, that we'll do it now. What? The will of the Father. And so, you'll understand that that brings in the answer to despondency. That is the authority of the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. The accommodation of the Father in answer to Peter's defection. The approach of the Father, or to the Father, in answer to Thomas's doubt. The apprehension of the Father in relation to Philip's dullness. The appreciation of the Father in relation to Judas's difficulty. And then the authority of the Father in relation to the despondency of the disciples. There is something superior. There is something far above our immediate concern. And that is the Father's will.